It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker is Dr. Michael Duffy, Director of Development at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. His message was preached during an evangelistic service held to open the second semester of the current school year on the BJU campus. The title of his message is The Supreme Court of the Universe. The text is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15.
Let's pray first. This is a difficult message tonight. I would like God's help in even reading the opening text. Father, help us tonight. As we look to your word, this is a sobering passage. And Father, I need an extra measure of grace tonight in my life to preach this passage. I pray that the words would come forth from my lips as though they were coming from the Lord Jesus himself, if he were here in the flesh tonight. Lord, this is such an important subject. I pray that the Spirit of God would quiet our hearts from all the cares, the beginning of a new semester, and that for these few minutes together tonight, our focus would be upon you and upon your word. I'm asking for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I can remember as though it were tonight the first time I heard somebody speak from this passage of Scripture. I had been saved about 2.5 months. An evangelist came to our church to preach a revival meeting. And on Friday night of that revival meeting, he preached from this passage. And it changed my life forever. I had no concept of a final judgment until he preached that evening. It so broke my heart to realize that real people that I knew would have to face this judgment. I don't think I slept for a couple of days. That Saturday morning, I drove 125 miles, walked into my mother's home and asked her to sit down at the kitchen table. And very clumsily, I said, "Mom, I want you to sit down and look at this. You're a lost sinner on your way to hell, and I'm going to show you how to be saved." Boy, she didn't like to hear that. I don't think she heard anything after I said, "Mom, you're a lost sinner." Every time I come to this passage of Scripture, I recognize that I need help in preaching it because I realize how serious the issue is. I wish every person in the world could get a visual glimpse of what is taking place at some time in the future as John's describing it in this passage of Scripture. We know from studying the Scripture that there will be two major end time judgments. The Bema seat, the judgment of all the believers, that's not what we're talking about from this passage. That's going to be a sobering time as well, I think, for those of us who know Christ. I'm glad we will not be judged for our sin at the Bema. We'll be judged for our service, our stewardship. This judgment could be described as the Supreme Court of the universe. When the gavel falls to call this session to order, it will be too late for anyone to change anything. The time has come for every lost soul to be assigned to their eternal dwelling place. This is not a judgment to determine innocence or guilt. For every person that comes to this judgment is already guilty before God. It is a judgment to pronounce and carry out the sentence. We could spend a long time in this chapter tonight and in the days that follow. I want to briefly touch on several aspects of this judgment and trust that God will just give us a glimpse of it and it will change our lives. I want you to notice the scene as John lays it out, beginning in verse number 11. He sees a great white throne. It's great because of the one that sits upon the throne. In Psalm 147 and verse 5, the psalmist says, "Great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite." The one that sits upon this throne knows more about you tonight than you know about yourself. He is the God who spoke the worlds into existence. He is the God who could say, "Peace, be still," and calm the stormy seas. He is the God who holds the world in His hands. It's the God whom by all things consist. He's a great God. We see that it's a great white throne. White, obviously, a symbolic color here of the purity and holiness of God. In order to be in the presence of the one on this throne, we need a righteousness that is equal to His because of His holiness. A righteousness to which no man can attain by himself. In fact, He became righteousness for us. We see that this is a throne. It's a place of authority. The one that sits upon this throne has the right to judge every person who comes before Him because He is their Creator. John tells us that heaven and earth have fled away. It's as though human history has now run its course, and heaven and earth as we know it have fled the scene. It's such a terrible scene. It seems to indicate that it takes place in what we would consider outer space. Somewhere near the throne, the Bible says that there's a lake. It's not a lake of water, it's a lake of fire from which the waves of flame will splash relentlessly on eternity's shore. Who is it that sits upon this throne? In John 5:22, the Bible says that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In Acts 10:42, the Bible says that it is He, Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. When the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill to the Council of Areopagus, revealing to them who the true God was and the fact that God did not need man, but man needed God, he ends his sermon by saying that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained and whereof He hath given assurance in that He hath raised him from the dead. My friend, the judgment date is set. The judge has been determined. God has given us a guarantee in the fact that He has raised the judge from the dead. It is King Jesus who sits upon this throne. I wonder what He will look like. I can remember when I was a businessman, many times during each week I had communications with a worker in another plant several hundred miles from us. For over a year, I had these phone conversations, and then one day in a seminar, I had the opportunity to meet the man face to face. You know how it is when you have talked to somebody over the phone and you meet them for the first time? They don't look anything like you thought they would. Well, that's what it was with this guy. You know, to some people, when you name the name of Jesus, they see that sweet little baby in Bethlehem's manger. And certainly that is a precious picture to have of the Lord Jesus Christ as He became flesh and dwelt among us. Others would see Jesus as a kind, gentle teacher, seated perhaps on a rock with all the little children huddled around Him. The disciples perhaps putting a little pressure on him to leave, and Jesus saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." That's a good picture to have of Jesus. Others would see him as a seemingly defeated human being as he was nailed to Calvary's cross, crowned with thorns, as the blood was dripping from his hands and from his head and from his side. It seems as though a human being had lost his race in life. That's not how Jesus will look on this throne. I like the way that Daniel describes him in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 7, he says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." My friend, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And He is seated on this great white throne. A scene which our words tonight cannot adequately describe. It is so awesome and terrible. I want you to notice, secondly, the subjects of the judgment. Look at verse 12. John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." The dead, small and great. The word death means to be separated. We talk about physical death. It's when the body and soul are separated. Someone who is spiritually dead but physically alive, they are separated. They are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how the Bible describes us. And here, the Bible says, those who are dead, those who are separated from God by their sin, both great and small, are standing at this judgment. I think that simply means the big sinners and the little sinners. We look around our own communities, and there are those people that we would easily identify as being outwardly wicked, and it's easy for us to put the tag sinner on them. On the other hand, we've got those religious folk that live near us who are good, moral, upstanding citizens, go to their own kinds of churches every Sunday, and yet they're without Christ. We look at them maybe something different than a sinner, but they're still sinners. The dead, small and great, will stand before God. Earthly status will make no difference. You know the sad fact about this, the tragedy that I see here, is that Jesus died for every one of them. And yet here they are to be judged for their sin. The scene is an awesome scene. The subjects are the dead, small and great. But look in verse 12 also at the source of the judgment, where John says the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The source of the judgment is given to us here as things that are written in a number of different books. I'm not sure how many books. I do think we can identify some of the books, and I know that we can identify some of what's written in those books. I think the Bible's going to be there. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Whether a man chooses to study the Word of God or believe the Word of God does not matter. It doesn't change the truth. He's accountable for what's in this blessed book. It's God's Word revealed to mankind. And it's going to be there at the judgment. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away," the Lord Jesus said. I believe that there will be books that contain the words that men have spoken. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Can you imagine that verse? Every idle or fruitless or seemingly insignificant word that men shall speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. I heard a radio preacher yesterday make the statement that in many of our inner city schools, the young people cannot hardly read, but they can curse a blue streak. Every curse word is recorded in heaven. Every idle word that men speak, every big lie and every little white lie recorded in heaven. All of the backbiting and complaining and bickering and gossip, it's all recorded in heaven. Hey, there might not be a book in the bookstore tonight about you, but there's a biography being written in heaven. That's a sobering thought. Every idle word that men speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. There's a book that contains the secrets of men. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Can you imagine that? All the secrets of all the people of all the ages, and none of them are a secret from God. And those secrets will be brought back before the judgment, before these people as they stand there to be judged. Luke chapter 12 and verse 2 says, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. No secrets kept from God. There are books that contain the works of man. In fact, it tells us right in this passage that men should be judged according to their works. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. 42 different times the Bible tells us that men will be judged according to their works. Let me just give you a little side lesson from that simple truth, and that's this. Many people would read a passage about being judged by their works, take it out of context, and conclude in their mind, if I'm going to be judged by my works, I must be able to be saved by my works. No, friend, you're not saved by works of righteousness which you have done. You're saved by the mercy and grace of Almighty God when you, by faith, put your trust in Him. You say, well, what's the significance then of the works? I think there is a real purpose for us understanding the works that will judge us. What's that purpose? Although the works of man will not determine innocence or guilt, I do think they have this impact at the judgment. I think they will determine the degree of punishment that man receives in the lake of fire. Let me show you why I think that. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving testimony of John the Baptist's ministry. He rebukes the Jews for their unresponsiveness. And then he teaches this important truth beginning in verse 20. It says, then began he to upbraid, or to rail at, to revile the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, notice this, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Let's just take one of those illustrations there and try to help us understand this. Capernaum, in verse number 23, was a privileged city. In fact, I think I would kind of look at it as one of the headquarters cities of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. And many of His mighty works had been done there. And the people observed those works, and yet they would not repent from their vain religion and turn to Him in salvation. They had a great opportunity, didn't they? I mean, they had the preaching of Jesus Christ. They had the miracles of Jesus Christ. They had the entire Old Testament that they knew well. And yet they rejected Christ, the Messiah. Now contrast that with the people of Sodom. That's who Jesus is making the contrast with. Sodom didn't have the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. Sodom didn't have the miracles to observe. Sodom didn't have a Bible to read. Sodom had the witness of one backslidden Christian. And yet God held them responsible for their sin and sent the fiery judgment from heaven. And I think the point that's being made here is this, because the people of Capernaum had a much greater opportunity to repent and be saved, and they rejected it, their judgment will be worse than the Sodomites of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let's bring that up to date, to our time. I think a student going through Bob Jones University, all the way through to graduation, following the rules, going through all the motions, but dead in trespasses and sin. If you die in your sin without Christ, listen, friend, it's going to be worse for you in this judgment than it will be for the homosexual perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you've had a much greater opportunity to be saved. Your biography will be opened, and every opportunity that you rejected will be brought back before you at the great white throne judgment. What a sobering thought. Go back there to Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see one more book that's mentioned here. He says the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life belongs to the Lamb of God. Revelation 21:27 tells us that. You remember when Jesus sent the 70 out to preach the kingdom of God, and they went out empowered by God? They could perform miracles. They could raise people from the dead. Wouldn't that be cool? Go into a place where there's just a bunch of dead people and raise them all up again. Whew, that'd be kind of spooky, but it'd be fun to do it. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to go into the hospital downtown here and just see everybody healed and the hospital vacated? Wouldn't that be a fun ministry? Well, these men were sent out to preach the gospel. When they came back after having performed these miracles that Jesus Christ had empowered them to do, man, they were excited about all the miracles, and they were talking about the miracles. And Jesus rebuked them, and He says, "Hey, fellas, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Hey, when your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you die with Him as Savior, you're guaranteed a spot in heaven. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, the Bible tells us that it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Personally, I believe my name was put there, the foundation of the world. And the moment that I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, the Holy Spirit of God sealed me until the day of redemption. My name will never be blotted out to the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's important. Because at the last judgment, that Book of Life is going to be opened. And look what the Bible says about the Book of Life. In the middle of verse 12, it says, "The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works." Verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire, we'll look at that in just a moment. The thing that would keep us out of there is that our name is written in the book of life. The Lamb's book. I look at the book of life as being the conclusive book at the judgment. Back in Matthew chapter 7, there's a passage, many of us would be familiar with this, that you could probably quote it. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," what day? Judgment day. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I can't really imagine what it would look like, but can you imagine somebody who's been raised in a Christian environment, but they've rejected Christ, they die in their sin, and one day they end up at the great white throne judgment. And as they're called before the king and standing there all by themselves to give account, they realize where they are. And all of a sudden they begin to beg, "Hey, Lord, oh, wait a second, Lord. This is the great white throne, isn't it? I'm not supposed to be here. No, Lord, wait, there's been a terrible mistake. Lord, you remember me. Hey, I prophesied in your name. I worked in the church. Don't you remember that, Lord? I went on visitation a few times. I helped with that children's ministry. Don't you remember that, Lord?" And he's going to begin to plead and beg. And the angel's going to say, "His name is not in the book." And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look that man in the eyes and say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Not ever." And it's over. End of the argument. The name was not found written in the book. And it's over. The scene is an awful scene. The subjects, the dead, small and great. The source of the judgment, the books, and those things that are written in the books, and the Lamb's Book of Life. And that brings us to the sentence. In verse 14, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." They were cast into the lake of fire. I've heard many people try to explain away the reality of the lake of fire, that hell is a place of literal fire. But friend, you can't study the Bible and come to that conclusion. A few years ago in Newsweek magazine, there was an article entitled, "Hell Hath No Fury." The liberal Roman Catholics were trying to explain away the Bible truth about hell. And they quoted in that article a passage from the Pope saying that you must be careful about literal interpretation of the Bible. And then he gave some explanation that hell was just some mental state that people would experience. Well, let's take a careful interpretation of a passage tonight, shall we? Go to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Good question. The disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus, wanted to know why Jesus Christ was teaching to a crowd of people in parables. What's a parable? Somebody said, well, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Pretty good definition, I would imagine. Verse 11, he answers and says, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand." So here's the point. Jesus was teaching in parables because he wanted to reveal truth to his disciples while concealing truth from those who were rejecting him. You with me so far? Then he launches a series of parables on the kingdom of heaven. For example, look at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. That's one of the parables, down to verse 24. And we'll read this parable. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 31, he starts another parable. Verse 33, another parable. And a little bit later, he sends the people away. Verse 36, he sends the multitude away, and he went into a house. Look what happens. His disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, let me just put that in language that I can understand, okay? After giving this series of parables on the kingdom of heaven, the disciples get alone with Jesus. The multitudes are now gone, and they come to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we didn't get the one on the tares. Could you explain that to us? Could you tell us what you literally meant in that parable? And so Jesus answers in verse 37 and says, now here's what he says. He's giving the literal interpretation of the figurative parable. Are you with me? He's going to explain literally what the figurative parable means. And let's look at it. Verse 37, he that soweth the good seed figuratively is literally the Son of Man. The field, figuratively, is literally the world. The good seed, figuratively, are literally the children of the kingdom. But the tares, figuratively, are literally the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them, figuratively, is literally the devil. The harvest, figuratively, is literally the end of the world. The reapers, figuratively, are literally the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire figuratively, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. My friend, how can that mean anything else but fire? It is the literal interpretation by Jesus Christ himself. Into a hot springs of fire is the translation there. This lake is burning with fire, and every person not found written in the book is cast literally into this lake that is burning with fire and brimstone. Jesus said in Mark 9:43, it is a place where the fire is never quenched. 9:44, the worm dies not. Matthew 18:8, it's a place of everlasting fire. Revelation 14:11 tells us that the smoke of the torment of the people that are in this lake ascend upward forever and ever, and they'll have no rest day or night. These flames will torment lost souls for all of eternity. Go back to Revelation chapter 19 with me for just a moment. I want you to see that this lake, burning with real fire, will burn for all of eternity. I guess this would be the point that I want to make to you. I've got an older brother who's not saved. And if somehow in my mind I could think that my older brother could someday die in his sin, be cast into a fire, and in a few moments he burned up and that was it, I could live with that, as cold as that might sound.
I could handle that. It would take the grace of God, but I think I could handle that. But friend, that's not what happens. I want you to follow along here in Revelation chapter 19. Let me set the stage for you. We know the Lord Jesus is coming back. Could be tonight. He's going to rapture the church to be with Him. Following the rapture will be 7 years of tribulation on this earth. The end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus comes back from heaven with His army to establish His 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. And that's described for us here, beginning in verse number 11. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a magnificent sight this must be. As King Jesus comes back in his battle armor, on his white horse, with the armies of heaven behind him, we see down in verse 19 that John also sees the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Can you imagine it as the battle is set in array? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords and His armies. The beast and the false prophet and the armies of the kings of the world. And they're ready to clash in the culmination of battles. Notice what happens in verse 20. It says that the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive, notice this, into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So get the picture. Jesus comes back from heaven. The first thing that takes place, the beast and the false prophet are taken, and they are cast alive into a lake that's burning with fire and brimstone. What happens next? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. So get the picture with me. I'm going to repeat myself a couple times here, but I want you to get the point. Jesus comes back from heaven on his white horse. His army is with him. The kings of the earth are gathered against him with the beast and the false prophet to make war. The beast and the false prophet are taken. They're cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. An angel comes down out of heaven having a key and a chain. He binds Satan. He puts Satan in a bottomless pit and he seals the pit. And it will be sealed for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. What a great day that will be. Jump down to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So get the picture again. Jesus comes back from heaven on his white horse. He's gathered with his army against the kings of the earth to make war. The Bible says the beast and false prophet are taken. They're cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The angel comes down out of heaven, chains Satan, puts him in the bottomless pit, seals the pit. Satan's rendered inactive for 1,000 years. 1,000 years pass. And now Satan is loosed out of the pit. He goes up on the breadth of the earth. He gathers with him an army of rebels. And the Bible says that they circle the camp of the city of God. Look at verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And what happens? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Get the picture again. Jesus comes back on his white horse. The kings are gathered to make war. Beast and false prophet cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound by the angel that brings the chain, sealed in the pit for 1,000 years. 1,000 years go by. Satan's loosed out of the pit. He goes up on the breadth of the earth. He gathers an army of rebels. They encompass the city of the saints, the city of God, and all of a sudden, God sends down fire and destroys Satan's army. Look what happens to Satan, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. They're still there. They were put there 1,000 years earlier. And they're still there. And they're still burning. And the Bible says that Satan is cast into that same lake where the beast and the false prophet are, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And jump down to verses 14 and 15. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. It's the same lake. My friend, if you die in your sin tonight, you'll go straight to hell. Someday, over 1,000 years and a short season from now, at least, death and hell will be delivered up. At this judgment, you'll come and stand all by yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Your biography will be placed before you. You will stand there condemned with nothing to say. And you will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. And the smoke of your torment, friend, will ascend upward forever and ever. And there will be no rest day or night. I wish I didn't have to tell anybody that. But that's what the Bible says. These people are cast away from God for all of eternity. You know, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I find that a fascinating verse. Every knee, every saved man's knee, and every lost man's knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every saved man's tongue, and every lost man's tongue. I believe what's going to happen, every lost person that comes to this judgment, when they hear the sentence pronounced, and just before they're taken and cast bodily into the lake of fire, they will bow their knee before that throne. They will confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But it'll be too late. Be too late. You know, my friend, it'd be much better for you to bow your knee and confess with your tongue tonight that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to do it someday. You do it tonight. Well, God has given you this opportunity. Your name is sealed forever in the Lamb's book of life. But if you get to that judgment and your name is not found written in the book of life, your judgment pronounced, you'll bow your knee and you'll be cast away from Christ for all of eternity into the fiery torments of this sea. I see some sorrow in this judgment. Look at Revelation 21, verse 4. It says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I understand Bible scholars for years have debated why God would have to wipe tears away in heaven. I personally believe that the reason for God drying our tears at this point in time is that as believers, although we will not be at this judgment to be judged, we will be there to witness the judgment. Can you imagine how awful it would be to see a loved one come before that throne, the judgment was declared, and see them cast into the lake of fire? Could you imagine that happening to a parent? To a brother or sister? To an aunt or uncle? To a co-worker? To a roommate? Only God could stop the fountain of tears. I'll be honest with you, I don't know how we can sit in our churches with an apathetic spirit and be totally unconcerned about lost people. As a first generation Christian, I know what I've been saved from. The ugliness of sin. But I've also been saved from an eternity in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And my friend, every lost person that you know is headed for this judgment. Every one of them. Unless somebody under the direction of God takes the good news that Jesus saves to them. How can we get so wrapped up in our little Christian political issues and fight and bicker with one another while the community around us grows up, dies, and goes to hell? It just doesn't make sense. The songwriter said, "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, and may I nobly do my part to win that soul for Thee." There ought to be nothing that would so consume our lives as serving God and witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, telling folks how they can be saved. It's going to be an awful thing to see people that we know at this judgment being condemned to the lake of fire for all of eternity. But that's what's going to happen. Some of you that have selfishly determined your life's agenda without ever consulting God, how can you be so selfish when you understand this truth? The truth of the matter is, when we understand what God has saved us from, we ought to all be willing to go wherever God wants us to go, whenever God wants us to go, and do whatever He has for us. Without hesitation. We get so wrapped up in ourselves, we lose sight of the fact that God is not willing that any perish. God knows this is coming. God's prepared this place for the devil and his angels. And every lost soul will burn with them. Does it bother you? The good part of verse 15 is this, that if we're found written in the book of life, we're saved. If we confess the Lord Jesus, believing in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, we're saved. What a simple message. It's not even difficult to share with people, is it? It ought to be rolling off of our lips constantly. You see, until a man is saved, his soul is en route to this judgment. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Isaiah 33, verse 14, Isaiah says this, and we'll close. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? I ask you tonight that question. Who is it among us that is going to dwell with everlasting burnings. Oh, my friend, don't reject Christ one more time. Trust Him tonight. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. The very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Dear friend, tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, with one hand, is reaching out to you, offering you the gift of eternal life. In the other hand, He may have His divine blotter, knowing that this is His final offer to you. And the moment you say no in your heart, He's going to blot your name out of the book of life. I hope tonight, if you recognize your need of Christ, that you'll come and let us help you. We want to help you. There are many people here that want to help you. Friend, if you're unsure of your salvation, I would not risk going to this judgment. Get the matter settled. You can know that you have eternal life. The Bible tells us that. You can know it. It wouldn't surprise me in a crowd this size that there are young people right now as you're seated in those chairs that the Spirit of God is pleading with you for a life surrender to vocational full-time ministry. Would you say yes tonight to God? Would you? What's more important than what you heard tonight? Money? Fame? Fortune? No, none of it. That'll all vanish. Why don't you surrender your will to Him? For many in here, undoubtedly, God will not call you to a full-time vocational ministry, but He does call you to full-time faithful service for Him, no matter what your vocation is. And it would do you well tonight to get on your knees before God and say, Dear God, wherever I am, wherever You send me, whatever You have me do, I want to be found a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Use every venue of life that God gives you to share the good news that Jesus saves. I trust you'll do that tonight. Let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer. And then as they begin to play a song of invitation, you know what to do. The side rooms are available. Come and get some help tonight. Respond to the tender pleading of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You in Jesus' name that You've allowed us to look at this passage of Scripture tonight. It's a horrible passage. It's terrible. It's awesome. Lord, we would somehow like to just blot it out of our thinking, out of our minds, out of our everyday experience. But Lord, Thy Word is truth. I pray tonight that the Spirit of God would speak to every person. I know, God, how You have changed my life from this passage, and I pray that You would do it over and over and over and over and over again in this crowd tonight. That we might keep our gaze fixed upon Jesus Christ as we walk our pilgrim's pathway here on earth, ever mindful that there is a judgment day coming for every lost person.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Michael Duffy, Director of Development at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.